This morning by saying most of you, if not all, you know by now that I preach what I feel the Lord gives me to preach. Now there are some times that coincides with the particular days we've set apart to celebrate and focus on a particular event in our Lord's life. Sometimes on Christmas Sunday I preach a Christmas message. Sometimes I don't. But sometimes, maybe in the middle of August, I preach on the resurrection. But every Sunday is a day to celebrate the risen Savior. Matter of fact, every day of the week for me is a day that I celebrate my risen Lord. We live because He lives. And He is our source of life. And I am glad that I know Him. But there's so much happening. I feel that the Lord is just leading and challenging and directing us. And so much is happening in our world that I want to be so sensitive to preach what God has laid on my heart. And something that He's laid on my heart this morning I want to share with you. I can say this. I can preach it today because of the resurrection. Had He not risen, had He not come the first time, had He not risen, I would not be able to preach and share with you this message this morning. And I'm glad for that. I just appreciate His presence. I want to read one verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. The Bible says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't really know what to title this sermon. I suppose I could title it "The Christian Mind." I could talk about how we're supposed to think in the end times. Or I could just title it 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. But I intend to preach this verse with the help and grace of God this morning. Would you say amen to the reading of God's Word? Amen. You may be seated today. Hallelujah. By the end of this message, if you do not remember my sermon title, which has not been so clear, I do pray that the message itself rings in your mind and you remember the verse. That is the far more important thing. In this passage of Scripture, Peter tells us to do three things. He tells us, number one, that we are to gird up the loins of our mind. Number two, he tells us that we are to be sober. And then he tells us that we are to hope to the end, or to hope perfectly to the end, being one Greek word, translated in three English words. But it is the word perfectly, which means that we are to hope perfectly, that our hope is to not fail, it's not to falter. And that this hope is to be based or grounded in some event that is going to transact in our life, and grace that is going to come to us. And this grace is going to come to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three things. I want to mention just a moment, please, about the context. I've mentioned and preached several times from 1 Peter, but this apostle is doing what the Lord told him to do before Jesus left this earth that time and ascended to the Father. He told Peter, mentioned to him that when he was to strengthen his brothers. He talked to him when Peter said, "I'll not deny you." The Lord said, "Yes, you are going to deny me. As a matter of fact, you're going to do it three times. Before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. No, I'm not, Lord." "Yes, you are, Peter. But I pray for you that your faith does not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And that's what he's doing. The man is getting, he's not going to be too far off down the road till he's going to die. But he is writing to his brothers, strangers that are scattered and facing difficult times. He is living under the reign of Nero. And there is persecution and antagonism that is coming against the people of God. It is considered a sect of Judaism, but that is soon to change. And Christianity is going to become a standalone religion in the Roman Empire. And the fact is that this religion, or rather this sect, come to the end of the book of Acts, the Jews there in Rome mentioned to Paul that what we have heard about this group and this sect, and that everywhere it is spoken against. And that is the idea and the trouble that has come to the people of God. The Christians are under persecution. There are many that are turning against them. They're facing difficult times. And quite frankly, when you live a life under constant pressure, it can wear you down. You can become weary in well-doing. The Lord tells us to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. He would not tell us that if it were not possible to become weary in well-doing. And there are times in which you and I can, quite frankly, if we're not careful, we can succumb to the pressures that are surrounding us and are coming to our life. Would you all agree with me this morning that the pressure on Christians is increasing in the United States of America? Would you agree with me this morning that you and I are living in a nation in which pressure is being placed upon us increasingly, and that our lives are coming under more antagonism? We're experiencing more antagonism from this world, and not just from this world, but from the church world as well, that you and I are experiencing times in which we're being challenged on many fronts. And then as well, in the physical realm, sicknesses that seem to come to us in many areas, viruses that are mega viruses, if you will, super bugs, and it's no longer just a little cold. It seems to hang on for weeks at a time, and the struggles and the strains that are coming from so many arenas of our life. I'm here to tell you, it can wear you down physically, it can wear you down spiritually, it can wear you down mentally. And I want you to understand this morning that if that mind doesn't stay sharp, that if that mind doesn't maintain its posture and maintain a particular disposition, you are headed for trouble and you are headed for a downfall. If we, you and I, do not stay in a particular, or guard a particular mindset that the Bible has told us to guard, we're going to be in trouble in this last day. We're going to see a record number of suicides. We're going to see a record number of failures. You're going to see more people who are going to turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see more people who are going to fail in their life. But it doesn't have to be that way. In the pressure, when pressure came to the church world, there were people who succumbed to that pressure. They recanted on Jesus Christ. They turned away from the Lord that had saved them, and they gave in to the pressures around them. But there were others who, under that pressure, drew closer to God and began to shine more for the purpose of Jesus Christ. And Peter writes in the midst of that pressure and said, "You better get it right upstairs, friend. You better get it right there. You better gird up the loins of your mind. Hey, we're headed for trouble. We're headed for darker days. We're headed for more struggles. You better get it straight upstairs, or you're going to lose it in this end time." Peter's writing to encourage his brothers to gird up their minds, be sober, and perfect their hope. I want to talk about those three things, first of all, if I might, here this morning. Number one, when he talks about girding up the loins of your mind, this expression so familiar to Peter is not so familiar to us today in our manner of dress. For the people in that day, and many of the men particularly, and women as well. But this idea of girding up the loins was a familiar expression to them. They wore loose garments that hung down around them, and they would work and labor in those garments, and they would have a sash or a belt or a girdle that went around that. And different ones for men and women in different styles. You could see it in their appearance. But nevertheless, that whenever they needed to do something, whenever they were in a hurry, whenever it required that they do some kind of strenuous act of labor, when they needed to run, when they needed to do something where some type of action indicating haste, or where they needed a greater liberty of movement, then they would gird up their loins, and they would take the loose folds of that garment, and they would fold it, or tuck it rather, up under their belts or their sashes, so they would pull it up. It would give them a greater liberty of action, and they would be freer to move about, to run, or to quickly get done the job that needed to get done. And it was, we might would call it sort of sometimes, rolling up your arm sleeves because you want a greater liberty. Roll your shirt sleeves up, rather. You need to just kind of tuck in your shirt and pull your belt in a little bit so you could do things a little bit more efficiently. And that was the idea of the expression, to tuck in those garments under the belt so as to provide a greater liberty of movement. Many times, but he takes this expression and he applies it to our minds, that faculty of understanding, that spiritual aspect of us whereby you and I think and we meditate and we form our opinions and our thoughts. And he said, in reference to your thinking, in reference to your faculty of understanding, you need to gird it up. In other words, your thoughts, your mind doesn't need to be like a garment that's flapping in the wind. You need to rein in the thoughts. You need to pull in your mind so that you are able to focus, so that you are able to go forward and do the job and the task that is laid before us. Because this is a time in which a particular action is coming upon us, and you and I need direction. We need to be able to pull it in, settle everything down, and move forward. We're not to be at idle, or idle. We're not to be at ease in Zion, so to speak. Our thoughts are not to wander aimlessly without purpose and direction, but we're to pull these things in together. Take that organ of our mind, if you will, and bring your thoughts in so that you can have a purpose, a sense of direction, and a sense of liberty in your thinking, because we are in difficult times, and how you think is going to make all the difference in the world. Before people commit suicide, they lose it here. Before people come to despair, they lose it here. You can have people that can bear up under tremendous strains physically. And they can endure those physical infirmities with poise, with calmness, with joy, and purpose, as long as they keep it together in that mind. As long as they continue to think rightly and properly. But you ever lose it there, your health will fail. Everything else will fall apart. Your will and spirit to live, your will and spirit to move forward will fail because you lose it in that mind. That's where we've got to guard it, gird it up, pull in. Three ideas that come from that I want to emphasize. Number one, I want to share with you, if you're going to gird up the loins of your mind needs a girdle. You need something to tuck under the folds of your garments. You need a mental belt, if I can put it that way. A mental girdle. What is that? There has to be something to which we can anchor the thought. There has to be something to which we can moor that mind and fasten it to so that it doesn't wander aimlessly about and lose its sense of direction. And that, of course, is none other than the truth. The Bible does talk about the armor of God and having a sense of a girding our loins about with truth. But I can tell you, truth is an anchor for the soul. If you and I ever lose our sense of truth or our love for truth, if you take away from our lives the Word of God, we have absolutely nothing to which we can anchor ourselves. This is our rock, my friend. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our rock, and He's revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures. We learn of Him and we know of Him through the Word of God. And I can tell you that where you and I are at today, we need to have some convictions that are grounded and firmly rooted in our hearts and in our minds based upon the truths of God's Word. Those truths anchored in us. David said, I will hide thy Word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Heart and mind working together. I'm going to hide it there. I'm going to put an anchor there. I'm going to put a truth there. And when I'm in the middle of temptation, that truth will preserve me. I've got something to anchor my thoughts. Well, when they come to us, they question our beliefs. They question our doctrines. They question our actions. They question why we think and do the things we do. And many Christians are kind of lost. They just kind of blubber around. Well, oh, I'm not really sure. Well, my church does it. Well, grandma did it. Well, I just always believe that. Well, go ask our preacher. He seems to know. You better have more than that, my friend. You better have a conviction.
conviction that's grounded in that mind and an understanding of what you are and why you're doing what you do. So that when this world comes to ask you who you are and what you do, you've got something. Your thoughts are grounded. You don't need to wonder with every wind of doctrine that comes around, because the anchor of God's Word has given you a mental belt by which you can tuck up the folds of the garment that's flapping in the wind and move forward with conviction and purpose of heart and mind.
Many people lose their morals. They lose their moorings, their moral moorings, and they move forward without any sense of direction whatsoever and become easy preys to the false prophets that arise today. Secondly, this girding provides liberty, and is the idea again, a man needs to labor. He needs to move more quickly. Something's got to be done. Can I tell you something this morning? That I feel within my spirit a sense of urgency in reference to our church and where we're going and what we are doing. We can't be lazy. We can't be idle. We can't just be sitting back relaxed. We can't be caught up in just a routine of coming to church and saying, oh, I want to go and hear a good sermon. I'm going to go and celebrate Resurrection Sunday and I'm just going to hear a good sermon. No, I'm telling you, we are in dire straits in our land. There are great pressures that have come to our life. And you and I, if we're not careful, we'll lose it. In the midst of the morass of public opinion, you and I can lose our spiritual moorings if we're not grounded and rooted, and if we don't keep a mind in the middle of the inundation of the knowledge of this world. We live in an age of information, and it's pledged to our minds from the radio, the internet, from the television, from the newspapers, all sorts of information that is flooding our minds. And I need something in the midst of that I can keep my mind free to think as it ought to think in the inundation of the things around me. Let me move forward quickly and do what needs to be done. Too many of us are unable to gird up our loins or move forward and do the work that needs to be done right now in the church, because in reference to our mentality and our thinking, there's too many distractions. We've got too many other things to fill our thoughts. Some are distracted by fleshly addictions, others by selfish pursuits, worldly mindsets. It's easy in our hour to get inundated and overwhelmed with all that we have happening around us, just trying to keep up. It may be sometimes a blessing to be old and retired, and in the sense that, well, I don't even have to have a cell phone. You might ought to be grateful. Well, I don't really have to have one either. It's true. I survived for several years of my life without a cell phone. But I don't have to have a cordless drill either, but I sure do appreciate them. They save me a lot of time, and they sure do beat that hand drill all to pieces, I'll tell you. You know? I'm not really interested in going back and washing clothes on a washboard. You can do that if you want to, and it might simplify your life. But quite frankly, we're here. We're in an age of technology. I don't know. And I don't think necessarily that the answer for us is to sop ourselves away like hermits in the mountain somewhere and say, I'm not going to use any technology and I'm just going to reject all that is modern and all that is technical in our world. I don't think that's the answer, because the fact is that sinners live in that world. Sinners function in that world of technology. What we've got to learn to do is to not allow those things to control our lives and be able to use them without abusing them, be able to put them to work for the glory of God, but never allow those things to become tools or instruments whereby you and I become a slave to them and whereby they begin to overtake us and we think like the world thinks. No, sir. It may be an instrument in our hand, something to use for the purpose and the glory of God, but at the same time, I cannot allow that thing to become distracting in my life so that it leads me away from my purpose and my work in this world. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to fortify us, to guide us, and to direct us. But when your mind is so filled with all the voices of the world, it's pretty hard for you to hear the voice of the Spirit. When you're being inundated every day with noise from this direction, noise from that direction. Can't be in the car 2 seconds before you got a radio on. We can't go anywhere. I get so weary of going when I go to stores these days. I can only take about so much of shopping. After that, the music is so arrested my spirit. I just got to get out. I got to go find some quiet somewhere. I mean, I go in the store and I say, well, girls, I've just about had it. I can't take any more. It's all I can do here. It's not that I'm upset with their product or that I wouldn't like to look a little longer and find something, but I just cannot stand this constant inundation of worldly, ungodly music coming against my mind. You can't think straight and you can't tell me that you can sit and put a steady stream of television and radio and media into your mind and you not be affected by it. It's going to pull you away from where you are. You're not going to be able to go do what you need to do. What you need to do is gird up the loins of your mind, rein it in, tuck in those mental folds, and say, hey, it's time to focus this mind. I need to put it somewhere where it needs to put. I need a spiritual liberty in the middle of this mess. I don't want to become bound to it. I don't want to become bound by it so that my thinking is dominated by this world. I need God to set me free from the dominion of the flesh. I need God to set me free from the dominion of self. I don't want to be soaking up in some pool of selfish sorrow, some little physical or offense if someone said something wrong to me and I sit and soak myself away. I've seen people do it time after time. Some little offense comes to them and they soak away and their mind cannot get off of this distraction. It just inundates them and all they can do is think about how they've been offended and they wallow in that pool of sorrow and hurt. I'm telling you, you better gird the loins of your mind up because we got a lot more problems today than your little personal offense. We've got a world and a nation that is plunging itself downward and we need a revival and a renewal of the Holy Ghost. And if the church doesn't function and get where God needs you to be, your little offense isn't going to matter anything. I'm amazed at what little things can distract us and cause us to lose our mental mooring. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. It's for purpose. You and I have something we need to do. There's a direction. What is that? We've been preaching about it for some time. Sometimes, I don't know, maybe you just don't get it. I don't know. But I know in a lot of churches, and people are, they come to church and they really are only interested in sermons. They want to just hear a nice message about a biblical topic. But many times, many of those sermons are disconnected. And the Bible itself is nothing more than a Sunday school textbook. It's nothing more than a sermon resource book. And we never see the full picture of what God wants us to see. And we never understand why we're here, what a church is supposed to be doing, where you and I are going, what our families are to look like, how we are to act and conduct ourselves in this world, and how we are to influence the world around us. Many times when I preach, I don't preach just when I preach a series of sermons. I take a topic and cover it. But it's never with this idea that I just got to have something to preach. I got to just have something to tell the folks. And some ministers are glad when Resurrection Day or Easter, or however you may refer to it, they're glad when it rolls around because they know they've definitely got a sermon topic that day that people aren't going to fuss at.
Go ahead.
I'm telling you that where you and I are at and what we've been preaching in this church is that God wants us to affect our community. It means our homes need to be in order. It needs to be, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. We need every man in this church and woman in this church led by the Spirit of the Lord, on fire for God, digging in an altar of prayer, getting full of the knowledge of God's Word, and that wherever God has placed you in your work and your mission, as you're building your homes and your families and as you're ordering your lives, that the people that you touch in this world, that you are sharing with them the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you are showing to them that we are a people with a mission. We're going somewhere. Hallelujah. We're not lost in this business of public opinion. We're not lost in all the turmoil and the disruptions and the wars that are taking place in our world. You and I know exactly how it's going to end up. We know exactly where we're going, and we know exactly what we're supposed to be doing in this world. We need to connect the dots in our lives. And many times we'd rather just come to church and hear something good and hear something nice and tell it to me good. And I can go home and say, that was a really good service. But you didn't connect Sunday's message with Wednesday night. You didn't connect Wednesday. You didn't apply Wednesday night's message. You didn't apply Sunday morning's message. And you didn't take it home. You didn't think about it. You didn't say, God, how does this deal with me in my life? Show me and help me to apply it. It either made you mad or it made you glad. And you reacted to it according to how you felt after that sermon. If you got mad and you got upset about it, you went home and chewed on the preacher instead of chewing on the sermon. If you got happy about it, you went home and told everybody, my, what a good pastor we've got. He can really preach and I'm just so glad and happy for him. And you still didn't chew on the sermon, you chewed on the preacher. Whether it was tasted good or whether it tasted bad. We don't need to chew on the speaker. We need to chew on the meat of God's Word. We need to say, hey, that was me. That was something that speaks to me. I got a purpose in my life. I got a mission. I need my home to reflect the kingdom of God. I need my life to be filled with the power of God. I need to know that I'm going somewhere and I'm not just caught up in some kind of vicious cycle of society.
Amen.
Gird up the loins of your mind. Rein in your mind. Because we've got a mission to fulfill. Secondly, he says to be sober. The word sober means to be discreet. It means to be temperate. To be self-controlled in your thinking. To be calm and collected. How many of us have many times mentally panicked? Have you ever been there? I have. Many times we panic. Sometimes we panic just because of circumstances that come to us. And we panic because of circumstances. Other times we panic because other people panic. It just kind of bleeds into you. And I've had some times in which I remember early on, I have learned, thanks be to God now, to be able to just take it a little bit more in stride, though sometimes it can still be overwhelming. But I remember earlier in my life and my marriage, there are times that I lived in a house with 5 females. I have 4 now. Thanks be to God for all of them. They're precious to me. But females can have a tendency to get a little bit more excited sometimes than a man can. That doesn't mean it's bad. I thank God for it. Some men could do with some excitement.
Amen.
Say amen.
Amen.
Some men are just too stoic and they could do with a little bit of emotion sometimes. Amen. But nevertheless, do not think that your logic and your emotion is somehow superior to the wife's a little bit more sensitivity in that area. I am not saying that at all. But what I am saying is there were some times and my wife got real excited about it. You know, it might just been something simple as she sees a snake. I mean, I tell you, you want to get a woman excited, let her see a rattler or a copperhead or just a little garter snake. You don't have to have a tail that rattles and he doesn't have to have diamonds down his back and he doesn't have to be real brown and with an arrow-like head. No, he doesn't have to have any of that. If he wiggles and he crawls, I mean, if he wiggles along on his belly, if he's pink, it doesn't matter. If he's purple, it doesn't matter. He's a snake. And I mean, there's one thing I get an amen on all morning long. And here comes this little wiggly snake and he comes in. My wife just the other day, bless her heart, she was out mowing. I walked over there and I was under the shelter next to the garage and she's on the mower and I could tell she's a little bit animated and excited. She's pointing down the ground. I looked down the ground and there's a little snake. He'd been cut in two by the mower and he's about that long. And I look at her and I said, honey, this little old garter snake. No, copperhead. No, I said, it's just a little old garter snake. He's not going to hurt you. But I mean, sometimes it happens. The lady comes in and she's seen a snake. I mean, her eyes are as large as quarters. I mean, her emotions, her nostrils are flared out. Her emotions are running high. And our temptation is to do the same thing. Snake! Ah, let everybody run. Got to go take care of it. I mean, call 911.
Come on.
Are you with me this morning? Maybe a little different presentation than I had intended, but let it be so. In other words, our panic is instigated by what someone else is panicking about. But what you and I have got to learn to do is say, all right, darling, there's a snake. It's going to be all right. And you calmly walk outside, even though you're jittery inside. Because I've seen men that do the same. And you grab the hoe and you go do the job that needs to be done. Or if you don't wish to get an arm's length, you get you a double barrel shotgun. Whatever works for you, all right? But nevertheless, you get the job done according to your sensitivity to snakes. But how many other times has it been And the wife comes in and, or doesn't he? I'm sorry, ladies, I don't mean to be picking. I hope you don't take it that way. But whatever it may be, and it may be other folks. I've seen it with employees in different situations. They come in and they're all excited. This is happening. That's happening. This is going on. And we just get caught up in that. Before we know, we've judged someone and we've said something about someone. And said, well, I'm going to get him. I'm going to tear him up. I'll tell you how we do it many times with our children. I mean, little Johnny comes in and he comes in crying and he's been playing with a neighbor's kid. And he looks at you. Oh, I'm hurting. You see blood coming out of me. No. Oh, little Johnny did this. And you're ready to go over and murder your neighbor. This is my little beloved child. This is my beloved son. And nobody can hurt him and nobody can touch him. And all we can think of is he's crying. And we look out there and we see our neighbor. We're ready to get the shotgun and walk over there and say, how dare you touch my little boy? How is it that your son could have done this against my son? It becomes a terrible thing. And we've simply reacted according to someone else's panic. I'm telling you, we've got a lot of people in this world today and in the Christian world that are reacting to the panic that is around them and the things that are going on in society. We listen to the news and we're afraid of losing our money. We're afraid of what's going to happen. You better get it together mentally, man, because you and I are headed for struggles and problems, and we better be able to face this world with a calm resolve that I'm going on for Jesus and I've got it all in control because Jesus is in control of me. To finish the instruction, that wasn't my purpose this morning in that illustration, but you'd be far better off and your son would be far better off if you grabbed your son, stopped the bleeding in his nose, say, son, life will throw you some knocks sometimes, and you'll fare a lot better if you learn how to take them in stride. Most of the time what we do is just all huddle around the child and, what have we just trained him to do? Sorry, side note here, rabbit trail. We've trained our child that when he has little bumps and bruises, that the world should shut down and focus on him. And we get to the church world, and we're adults now, and it looks so silly. We get a little bump and we get a little bruise, and we expect the whole church to shut down and cater to our needs. We need to gird up the loins for him. We need to learn to be sober in our thinking. But hey, on the scale of things, how really important am I? I mean, how important is this little bruise in my life in reference to the business of the church? How important is my little offense here in reference to what God wants to be done and the unity of the brethren and the necessity for you and I of being able to go forth and do the work of God? I can tell you right now that we need a unity and a harmony and a power that brings us together, and this world is going to distract you, and you better learn to be self-controlled in your thinking. You better learn to be able to think biblically and not allow yourself to become intoxicated, which is the opposite of sober, and not allow yourself to become drunk on the wine of this world, so that your mind just does what everybody else's mind does. What are we going to do if gas goes $8 a gallon? What are we going to do if this happens? What are we going to do if this takes place? What are we going to do if China calls in our debt? What are we going to do if China bombs us with a nuclear bomb? What are we going to do if all of our jobs are lost in America? Well, I know what I'm going to do. I got my anchor in the rock called Jesus Christ. I got my mind in this book, and I'm still going to be a Christian. I'm still going to follow the Word of God. I'm still going to depend on the power of the Holy Ghost to guide me in an hour of liberalism and in an hour of wandering spirits and minds. The Bible tells us, look for how to be sober. Just let me mention three things you need to do just a little bit further in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. There are actually two words that are Greek words for sober in this passage. The first word has been translated sober. The second word, translated watch, which is the same word translated sober back in 1 Peter 1 and 13. When he said to be sober in reference to your mind, here he uses it in reference to prayer. Be sober unto prayer. Be of a sound mind. Watch, be sensible. It is that idea. I'm sorry. Yeah, watch, to be sensible. And he says that in this time, the end of all things is at hand. You need to be sober. And that's the idea of being of sound mind. Then he says you need to be watching under prayer. That's the word he used for sober in 1 Peter 1 and 13. And it is that you need to be of a sound mind, but you need to be temperate and sensible in your thinking as well. A sound mind is an anchored mind. A sensible mind or a temperate mind is a mind that is able to control itself from going in thousands of directions whenever the pressure is put on. And it's this idea that you need, now it connects it with this business of prayer, and we understand that in your prayer, you need to be sensible. You know how much time that many times we pray, and our prayers don't even make any sense. If you ask us what we pray, we don't even know what we prayed about. We don't even know what we're asking for. And when God answers something, we're shocked out of our wits and out of our mind. And many times we don't even know what we're praying about. We just get down, we repeat a lot of religious phrases. We repeat a lot of hallelujahs, amens, and praise the Lord. And we're not even sure what we've said when it's all done. Somewhere there needs to be some sensibility. We are not people without an intellect. Christian people do not have to sacrifice their intellect on this, on the world's altar. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're idiots. No, we're Christians. It means we think biblically. That's what it means. It means if this Bible shapes our thinking. Now the world's going to think you're a fool when the Bible shapes your thinking, but it doesn't mean we're fools. It means we're the wisest men in the world because we follow the truths of God's Word and we are sensible in our lives. That doesn't mean you can't shout and praise God and holler hallelujah. That's not a person that lacks sense. That's just a person that's happy and joyful in their God. Now, the world may not think it's right because you're happy and joyful over something that they can't even understand. It doesn't make any sense to them. But I feel the same way towards them when they're jumping around and hollering at some crazy rock singer that's on the stage. And I mean, he looks like he was a freak and as one preacher said, a lizard. And, you know, I mean, he looks like he's some weird, far-out person. And he gyrates up there and does all kind of gyrations, physical gyrations in his body. And you look at that and people are going crazy. I mean, they're pulling out handkerchiefs. And they're just falling out, and they're, you know, the music's blasting. I mean, so I'm not so alarmed when they think I'm nuts because I raise my hands and praise God and shout and hallelujah, and may sometimes just be overwhelmed by the Spirit. I just fall on my face, or sometimes wherever I am, just fall down before God and just spiritually slain before the Lord. I don't worry about that if they think I'm crazy. I'm just overwhelmed with the presence of God and my love and adoration. But I think the same way about them when they're overwhelmed with their love and adoration for men that are not worthy of their of being adored. They're not worthy of their worship. There's only one that's worthy of our adoration and our worship, and it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you're going to be overwhelmed and act like you don't have any sense, do it at least for a purpose that is worthy of doing it. Watch under prayer. Be sensible. Be self-controlled. Keep your guards up. A sober mind is a mind that is watchful. It's guarded. It watches so when it comes, it can say, all right now, I got to be careful here. Whew, I see this one coming. I've been here before. Last time I lost it. This time I don't want to lose it. Last time I pushed the panic buttons. This time I don't want to push the panic button. I'm going to tell you something right now. I'll get to it in just a minute. But I want you to remember that scenario because I'm telling you, you can't do this by yourself. This is not something that is merely the result of self discipline. It will require for you to be disciplined. But you and I do not want the temperance or the discipline that is a result of mere human effort. We want the temperance and the discipline that is a result of the Spirit being us. It is the fruit of the Spirit. One of those nine fruits is temperance or self-control. I don't want a self-control that comes out of my efforts to control me, because that's going to just produce pride in my life. And I'm going to go around and push my spiritual thumb on everybody and my spiritual ego because I got everything under control and they don't. No, I can tell you something. If I'm in control, it's because I've surrendered control to the Holy Ghost who lives and fills my life. I want a temperance, and I pray about it. I don't want, Lord, a discipline that comes out of my own efforts and my own energy. I want you, Holy Spirit, to produce this in me. I want the discipline that I have to be the result of me surrendering to the voice of the Spirit, and as He has guided me and as I have listened to Him, it has produced a discipline and a temperance in my life, so that when all is said and done, I can say, yes, there's some discipline in my life, but it isn't the result of Dan Woods. It's the fruit of the Holy Ghost who lives and dwells and guides me and enables me to do God's work. It's all because of Him that I'm able to live how I live. Amen. Which is one of the things that you and I have got to have. That if we're going to have a sober mind, we need to be filled with the Spirit. That's what he told Timothy when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy. I remember your tears, Timothy. I know your heart. I know you're a man that you struggle with these things. I understand it. I also remember your faith. The faith of your mother and your grandmother. Lois, Eunice. I remember that. But Timothy, I'm going to tell you something. I'm fixing to die. Hard times are coming upon you. Perilous times are coming. I said, I want to tell you something. Stir up the gift of God that's in you. Which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He didn't say, Timothy, you need a sound mind. You got to watch. Don't let the fear overcome you. What you need to do, Timothy, is do this mental exercise. Practice yoga. Practice meditation and practice breathing. Now, when it comes, breathe deep 6 times. You'd be surprised how much that messes in Christianity today. No, this is what he said. Your strength and your soundness is not going to come from your spirit. It's going to come from the gift God's given to us. Hallelujah. What you need to do is stir up the gift that's been given to you. Woo, hallelujah. God has given to the church the Holy Ghost. The gift of God has been given unto us. And we need to stir Him up. How you say, well, you mean God gets lazy? No, it's not that sense. It's like the sense of the prophet and the psalmist. When he looks to the Lord and says, the Lord, awake. Awake, O Lord. Arouse yourself. Go forth and defeat the enemies. It isn't God sleeping. It's the fact that we understand, dear Lord, we need You to go forth and do this action. God's not when He's asleep, but I need to know the Holy Spirit can only work in me if I maintain a certain disposition and attitude toward that Spirit. I can stir up the Holy Ghost in my life when I get busy seeking after God and learning and digging in the book and falling on my knees in prayer and calling upon God in worship and praise. The Spirit of God will begin to move in my heart.
Amen.
You stir up that Spirit, because the Spirit that's been given to us is not a spirit of fear. I'm telling you, when you live in a world where there are spirits, wicked spirits, that are bringing and instigating the evil that's in the world, our battle is not with flesh and blood, and we're not going to fight it with fleshly instruments. You and I are not going to defeat a spiritual enemy simply by mental exercises and some kind of humanistic method and mindset, so that we can just feel calm and at peace, and we can reach some kind of spiritual nirvana so that everything is cool, calm, and collected. My calmness is not come from my physical ability. It comes from the peace of God that passes understanding. It comes from the Holy Ghost that swells up within me and fortifies my inward man, so that when my heart is overwhelmed, He leads me to the rock that is higher than I, and I stand strong and firm and say, Holy Ghost, You're in control. You keep me together in this moment and in this hour. We lose it because we're not full of the Spirit, we're not watchful, and we're not prayerful. Philippians 4 says, be careful for nothing. Literally, be anxious about nothing. He mentions the nothing, then he mentions the everything. But in everything. In nothing, be anxious. In everything, with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God.
Amen.
One of the best things that you can do when you are feeling the need to push panic buttons is fall on your knees and cry out to the God of heaven. I remember standing in the line at Walmart one day, and the man was talking about stress and anxiety and whatnot, and he was talking about whatever he found that works. And I told him, I said, the best thing that I found that works is prayer. That's the best stress reliever I've ever found in all my life. I'm telling you, when I'm ready to push panic buttons and I'm ready to fall apart and I'm ready to cash it in, it ain't time for me to go talk to the neighbor. It ain't time for me to call up Brother Steve and get on some bellyache complaining round and say, woe is me and I need you to pray for me. No, the best thing for me to do is get in a closet somewhere, hide my face before the God of heaven, and let God hear my petition. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Woo.
Glory to God.
I told Brother Terry, one of the things I enjoy about our Sunday services is we don't get in a hurry on Sunday morning. I pray today will be no exception. Do not get in a hurry, all right? I got one more point now, if you'll let me cover it. He says that we are to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and hope to the end. I shared with you that to the end is one word in Greek. And it means perfectly. Hope perfectly. In other words, let there be no flaws. No misgivings. No sidesteps. No shortcomings in your hope. There are many times that many folks, I've seen it in Christians, if you talk to them at the right time, they're the most hopeful people in the world. They're the most encouraging, satisfied, hopeful people you ever met. But if you catch them at the wrong time, they're the most discouraging, despairing person you've ever been around in all your life. If you catch them in favorable circumstances, you will be encouraged by their presence. But if you catch them in unfavorable circumstances, you will be discouraged by their presence. There are flaws in their hope. Tuck in those mental folds, fellas. Get ready for the journey. We got a race to run. And we need to focus our mind. Be sober. Let your mind be disciplined. So that you can be calm and collected in your thinking. And you can reason things through. And think them through. Before you make your decisions. Before you change your convictions. You hadn't changed your conviction just because a preacher got excited and preached something. You changed your conviction because the Word of God, you become convinced of what God's Word says. And then He says, and hope. And hope perfectly. I want you to hope all the way to the end. I don't want some hope that falls short. We're seeing too many folks a few hours before sundown, a few hours before the trial could be ended, a few hours before we make it. I don't know, I don't remember who told us, but I heard the story not so long ago of a man who was challenged to. But some man told him, he said, if you will go in solitary confinement, no contact with anybody for 10 years, I'll give you $1 million. And you can't know anybody. I mean, you can't talk to anybody. And you can't know what day it is. You can't know what time it is. We'll establish it. We'll settle it right here. We'll put everything in place and we will come in and open the door to your cell. Feed him, obviously, but open the door to your cell 10 years after the day, exactly to the day and minute after you've entered in. And if you make it, I'll give you $10 million. He took the dare. And he went in there, endured it for years, amazing. And he finally just got to the place. He got to the place, he said, I can't take it anymore. I just can't do this. I've lost it. He's had no contact with people. And he just is absolutely losing it. He said, I can't, let me out. They let him out of his cell. And he was 1 minute short of 10 years. If he'd endured it for another 60 seconds, he'd have been a millionaire. But he ended up a pauper and lost 10 years of his life. And there are many people in the church that endured trial after trial after trial after trial after trial. And they're going to get to within a few days of victory. And they're going to lose it under the pressure because their hope has got flaws. And they're not based their hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him that is strong and stalwart. Hallelujah. Understand what he says. Where is our hope anchored? The grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that is brought unto us. Something we need to do in Christianity. We need to quit separating grace from the person of Jesus Christ. We need to quit making grace a substance and a thing. And understand that grace is something that more so describes the character and the nature of our God. Whom John described in John chapter 1 and said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of this grace we have received, and grace for grace. In other words, John says that there's something about being in the presence of Jesus. You feel God, it just makes you strong. I tell you, those apostles were bold when Jesus is around. But you take Jesus away and they're not so bold anymore. Yes, I'll tell you that. It's amazing sometimes just the difference a person can make in your life. I mean, a person, a wife can be maybe this sense of lost her calm. But let the husband walk in the room and all is cool and collected now. I can remember as a young lad, sometimes I'd be so fearful. But when my daddy would walk in the room, I felt like a giant. I was 10 feet tall. I could be placed out in the woods and hunting, and I'd be afraid a bear was going to walk around the next corner. I'd be sitting there shivering and shaking, so nervous inside, holding that rifle in my hand because I didn't know what was around the next tree or the next holler. And just as soon as my daddy would come into eyesight, his presence would make me stand up and tell him, I'm good because Dad's here. Dad's around. I'm good. I'm going to tell you something, but it's not the presence of Daddy that keeps me any longer. It's the presence of Jesus Christ. Let Him walk into your life. Let Him be near you. And everything calms down because He is in control of it all. You can't separate grace from the person of Jesus Christ. John says we're in His presence and His presence is full of grace. Paul said it this way. In Titus chapter 2, he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Here is grace teaching me. Here is grace appearing, grace manifesting itself. And this grace is bringing salvation. Well, what's that mean? What is this grace? Well, Simon, when he saw Jesus Christ and he went to there at the temple, here's how he said it. He held the little baby in his arms and said, mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. You see, salvation is not a thing God gives us. Salvation is not some object that God plants in your hand. Salvation is not just some little spiritual, mystical thing God does in your life. Salvation is reuniting me with the King of Glory. Hallelujah. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is living in my heart and I've got communion with Him, and living in His presence there's fullness of joy and there is strength to meet the challenges of life. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is the person of Jesus Christ in your life who enables you to live the life that God wants you to live. The problem with us, we don't have much grace because we don't know much of Jesus. If there is a lack of grace in your life, if there's a lack of victory, if there's a lack of strength, if you're experiencing constant failure, it means you don't know Him as you ought. Come on, breathe. Grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. I just feel need to share these things, if you'll just bear with me a little bit longer. There's a mindset that the church has got to get beyond. And we need to change our thinking about. And listen carefully to me and don't take me wrong. I'm not degrading heaven when I make the statements that I'm about to make. But the mindset of Christians today is that our goal and the whole entire essence of our life and our purpose for living is to make heaven. Because we do understand something. If I can get inside heaven, I'm safe. If I can get inside heaven, I don't have to worry about going back. I don't have to worry about falling. Well, that's true. I'll tell you, if you make heaven, if you enter into that celestial place, I will tell you this. You will not have to fear going back. You can truly say, I've made it. Now, there's no doubt about that. We understand that. But the problem with us is that when our purpose and goal in life is simply to arrive at a place, our focus is often more on a place than it is a person. And more often than not as well, if I only, for me, I don't know about you, there's sometimes that I like the senior crowd. But generally speaking, if I'm just going to a place and I feel a sense of urgency to get there, I'm going to ask you, give me the shortest route.
Give me the quickest, easiest way to get there. And that's become our spiritual mentality. And we're asking questions. Well, do I have to have that to get to heaven? Well, why would God send me to hell over that? What, do I need that experience to go to heaven? Well, you say I'm not good enough for heaven now? You missed the whole point. The essence of Christianity is not to go to heaven. No. I quoted it at McGahisville at the pastor's conference. You can read it in Romans chapter 8. We quote the one verse in Romans 8 and 28, but we don't follow through to the next verse that talks about for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He did not say for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to make heaven. No, he said he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. My goal for living, my purpose for being here, the whole achievement that I want to arrive at in my life is that I can possess the character of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ can fulfill his life in me so that I am the Daniel Woods that Jesus has made and not the Daniel Woods that he has made. Why are we asking questions? He says, well, I don't see why God would send you to hell just because you wear a little makeup or just because I don't do something like someone else does or why smoke a little cigarette or I understand it's bad if a man gets drunk, but I mean, one beer once in a while don't hurt anybody and a little bit of wine isn't too bad for anybody. You missed it. Because that's the problem. Your mindset is all I want to do is make heaven and all is okay. And I just want the shortest way to get there. Give me some fire insurance. You know, that's all we're looking for. Give me the cheapest rate. Give me the best quote. I don't care what insurance carrier it is. I just want to escape hell and make heaven. The early church never preached that kind of message. They preached about a heaven and they preached about a hell. And you understand it, that if you don't serve God yet, you're going to hell. But I'm telling you something that can't be the motivating factor in my life. No, sir, there's only one thing that's going to motivate me to live how I need to live, and it's the love of God. To love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is my duty. This is the essence of what life is about. So I don't be asking questions. Do I need that to go to heaven? No. I need to know this. Is that something God wants me to have so that I may please Him here? So that I may be more like Jesus? Yes. That's why God's given us the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So that you can be more like Jesus. So that He can take you and control your life. For that's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the Holy Ghost filling me up that changes my life on a daily basis and makes me live like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus. I want to talk like Jesus. I want to be who He wants me to be. And I need to be full of His Spirit to accomplish that. It's not whether I can make heaven. It's whether or not I can be the kind of man that God has destined me to be. And what's that got to do with this verse? It's got everything to do with this verse. Did you hear what he said? And hope to the end when heaven shall arrive. That's what he said, right? And hope to the end for heaven that is going to come to you. Well, Brother Woods is preaching we're not going to heaven. I didn't preach that, all right? You didn't get that, right? I didn't say that. Now we're going to heaven, but we're not going to be there very long. But he said, hope to the end for what? For heaven? No. For grace. Where's this grace? What grace you talking about? The grace that's going to come to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the context, I could deal with that maybe in a wider sense. But in the context, the word revelation is found back in verse 7 as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. As a trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The word appearing there is the same word as revelation in verse 13. Paul said it this way in his epistle to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians, I think it is. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven." Same word. "Be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." In other words, there's an appearing. There's a revelation that's coming of Jesus Christ. When is that revelation? In the context of Peter, when he talks about it. And in Paul, when he mentions it. It does not refer to the rapture of the church, but it refers to the return of Jesus, the second advent of Jesus to this earth, when He appears to all men. He said it this way in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, when they tell you to go out in the deserts, behold, He is there. When they tell you to go over here, behold, He's over there. I saw Him over there today. He said, don't listen to them. He said, because as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I think it's Revelation 1 that says it this way. He talks about how that He will come and appear, and every eye shall behold Him, and they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. That's His appearing. He isn't going to appear to this world in the rapture of the church. He's just going to go to the clouds. He's going to call us up there. He's going to open a door up in heaven, and He's going to let us in. And that's going to be the first judgment upon this world. And it's going to initiate a tribulation period when God turns out the spiritual and the moral light in this world by snuffing out every saint of God and saying, it's over. Now the judgment has come. And it's a temporary time in heaven, and we're coming back to this earth when the heavens are going to be opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sits upon Him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He does judge and make war. That's His appearing. That's His revelation. We talk about the grace that comes to us now, that teaches me to deny ungodly lust or worldly lust and ungodly things and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We talk about the grace that has come to us through the blood to deliver us from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We talk about the grace that comes to us now to endure trials and tribulation. But I'm telling you, there's a future grace that's coming. Woo, glory! If we love the grace we're in now, how good's it going to get when it comes on down the road? If you can rejoice after 22 years in your spiritual birthday for the grace that came 22 years ago and lifted you out of the mire of sin, how much more am I going to rejoice when the King of Glory comes back to this world that He's made, and He sets His feet upon the Mount of Olives, and He shows Himself to this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He brings judgment to the earth, and He destroys sin upon this planet. What grace are you talking about, Brother Woods? You think it's great knowing Jesus now? You think it's great now when we've not even been able to lay eyes on Him, and we can rejoice in Him and be happy and endure trials, endure difficulties and persecutions, and keep our calm and our cool under great duress and stress? You think that's power? You think that's privilege? You think that's grace? Well, it is. You're right. But I'm telling you, you haven't even tapped the bucket. You haven't even tapped the spring. You haven't even begun to touch what God's got for us. He mentioned it in another place. Look at it, please. And we'll close with this verse. But over in 1 John chapter 3, look at the. He mentions it there. John talks about it. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." And so he talks about the present grace. John 1 mentions it as well. Then he talks about this grace has come. We believe on Him, and He's given us the privilege and the right to become the sons of God. I say hallelujah. I can be a child of a King in a world that rejects me, and I'm a nobody. To this world, I'm a nobody. I don't mean anything. But to God, I'm telling you, I'm so special to Him, and He shed His blood for me. That's a wonderful sense of power and grace and motivating factor in my life, that God loves me. But in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we called the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." He ain't talking about the rapture. He's talking about when He comes back on this earth.
We're the sons of God now. We're living on this earth. John's talking about living here on this earth. We're living on this earth, and now we're the sons of God. That's a wonderful privilege. The world's rejected us. They don't know Him because they don't know us because they don't know God. They've rejected us because they've rejected God. But it's a wonderful privilege. We're happy to be Christians. Brother John said it right. I am. Are you happy today? I'm happy to be where I'm at today in this pulpit sharing God's Word. I'm just as happy as I've ever been in all my life. Matter of fact, I'm happier because God has given me a greater revelation of His grace every day, and I've found a greater strength to serve the Lord. But I'm telling you, and that is all in the midst of a wicked world, all in the midst of liberalism and the midst of the strife and the stress and the strain. What's it going to be like? Oh, to see Jesus in a world absent of persecution, in a world absent of a tempter, in a world absent of a devil going around. He locked up in a bottomless pit. What's it going to be like to live in that? Well, I can't tell you. It doesn't appear. I've never lived in a body that is not weak. I don't know what it's like to live in a glorified body. I've never lived in a world where the devil can't get to you. I've never lived in a world where selfishness can't overwhelm you. Oh, but that day I'm going to live in one. When the King comes back, I'm going to live upon this earth, and I'm going to rule and reign. And let me tell you, it won't be a world that mocks Him. It'll be a world that brings their tithes and their offerings unto Jerusalem and honors the King of glory. And I'll tell you what I'm going to be. It won't be, I can't explain it, but I know I'm going to be like Him.
The first time Jesus came, He showed us how to live in a world that rejects Him. Where the tempter can access your life. Where struggles and strains and temptations and tribulations come to you. He showed us how to live in the midst of that. Go to His throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because He's our high priest who is tempted in all points like we are. He knows the feelings of our infirmities. He understands where we're at. But give me a world, Brother Woods, where there are no tribulations. Give me a world where holiness under the Lord's on every pot and pan. Give me a world where the Lord rules with a rod of iron. And how am I going to live? Well, I'll tell you something. He showed us how to live in this one. He'll show us how to live in that one. Hallelujah. I shall be like Him. That's why you need to be like Jesus. That's why you need to understand that's your purpose of life. Because that's going to be the guiding principle in your life for all the eternal ages to come. When I get to the millennial reign, how am I going to act in that kind of world? I'm going to look unto Jesus as my example. I'm going to look unto Jesus as my guide. And I'm going to say, show me how to do it, Lord. How I can live and rule and reign in the midst of this world in which You are the governor of the universe. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet this morning. Glory to the Lamb of God. My hope is not just in heaven. My hope is not in escaping this world. My hope is coming back here where the King of glory reigns. And I'm living in a resurrected body where the devil's in a bottomless pit. And the glory of God fills the earth. And the righteous shine as the sun in its strength. Hallelujah.
Now I've learned to live when the church is just a candle in a house and a city on a hill. But then I'm going to learn to live when the church is like the sun. Hallelujah. Because the righteous are going to shine like the sun. Now we're a minority. Then we'll be a majority. Now we're a chosen few. Then we'll be the major majority. Ooh, hallelujah. Glory to God. And if you're not accustomed to conforming your life to Jesus through the power of the Spirit, you're not fit for that world. If you're not accustomed to being led by the Spirit, and if you haven't judged your whole life and set down your guiding principle of life, that I want to know how Jesus wants me to do it, and I want the Spirit to conform me to the image of Christ, you're not fit for that world. Because I'm telling you, it's not about just me getting to a place to safety. My safety is not in some building. My safety is not in some physical location. My safety is in a person. He is my hiding place. Hallelujah. He is my rock of ages. He is my high tower. He is my strong shield and buckler. He is the hedge that is round about me. I have no other place of safety. In the shadow of His wings I will dwell. Because He is my God. And He is my Lord. And my whole purpose for
life is to glorify Him in this world. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. That's the mindset we need. My hope is resting for a greater revelation that's coming down the road when the grace of God is going to appear again afresh in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be revealed to us in a great and mighty way. And you and I are going to shine brighter than we've ever shined.
Amen.
There are some Christians just sitting around waiting to die. They're almost wishing death to come so they can just get out of this mess. The glory of Christianity is not the ability of God to physically lift us out of the moral mess that sin has made in this world. The glory of the cross is the strength and the power of God to enable a man to live a virtuous life in the middle of that mess. Jesus prayed in John 17, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil that is in the world." I want the world to see, Father, that You love me and that You've sent me and I've sent them into this world. I've got a mission. I'm not ready for death to come until the Lord lets me know that my time is done and my work is concluded. Paul said, "Oh yeah, it's a tempting offer, but it's more profitable for me to be here with you. Oh yes, to die is the gain, but there's a work here to be done." We're not a helpless, hopeless folks that are just hanging around saying, "I can't do anything, get me out of here." No, we're a victorious people who are living in the glory of Jesus Christ, moving forward with the blood of the Lord applied to our heart and our lives in the fullness and the power of the Holy Ghost. We are untouched by the hand of our enemy because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the world's looking for some strength. The world's looking for some integrity. Some folks out there looking, "Show me somebody's got it together." And they come to the church and we're just as mindless as the world. We're pushing this. We're so afraid of what's going to happen in the economy and the next tornado and the next storm and everything else is going to come and take us out. We're walking on pins and needles. Man, the world don't need that. They've got that. Why don't we show them some resolve? Why don't we show we got a hope? It isn't based in this world. It isn't based in the planet Earth. It isn't based in some kind of earthly government and what that can bring. It's based in the person of a King who came to this earth and He conquered sin and He conquered the devil and He conquered death. But He's coming again and He's already got the keys. He's not coming to conquer death. He's coming to destroy it. Hallelujah. He's coming back to this earth. And He's going to show this world the glory and the majesty of the Creator of the universe.
Oh, yeah.
I wish somebody would be happy this morning. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Is anybody happy? Say amen.
Oh, yeah.
Raise your hand and give Him praise. Hallelujah. My Lord and my God. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, 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 Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.